So it's Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, I thank you for Dave's prayer, and actually I haven't got very much to add to that. But Lord, I do pray that that as we look at your Spirit, he would bring us together as your people. That we know that that's what he loves to do. He loves to draw your family together in your name. And so we pray that through your Spirit, you would do that tonight. But also, Lord, that you would give us a deeper knowledge of your Father's love for us through your Spirit. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. In the 80s, when I was a teenager, the impact I remember of what was known as the charismatic movement, and for those of you who aren't familiar with that word, charismatic, the word charis simply means gift, actually, was the charismatic movement was a rediscovery of the Holy Spirit. And it had happened, it started some time previous to that. But in the 80s, I remember that all the big talk was about something called the Toronto Blessing. And in the Toronto Blessing, a number of things went on. People spoke in tongues, which was quite common in Pentecostal churches already then. People were slain in the spirit, and there's a whole question about what that is, but people were falling over, and they were. It was being said that was the work of the Spirit. And then it also had some slightly more strange elements, including barking and making animal noises. And what you saw is actually something very strange went on, very sad went on, that within the church, in particular within evangelicalism, it led to a sort of polarizing of evangelicals. And broadly, one group tended to emphasize truth and knowledge about God, and one seemed to emphasize experience and emotion. Those are very broad categories, and both would be unfair descriptions of both sides. But what did happen as a result is if you were someone who emphasized truth and knowledge about God, you would be seen as dodgy to some, and others would see it as a sign of your soundness. And if you emphasized experience and emotion, emotional engagement with God, the same would happen, just the opposite way round. The group who thought, well, you were dodgy for emphasising truth and knowledge, thought you were wonderful, and those who valued experience and emotion thought you were. Those who emphasised truth and knowledge might think you were dodgy. It's very sad. It's a really sad division and split. And the truth is that we are not, and I think we're going to see this today, we are not being faithful to Scripture if we polarise the Spirit in that way. If we make him either about truth and knowledge about God or about emotion and experience. If we try to have one without the other, we are not being faithful to the witness of Scripture. And I think we see this most clearly in our passage today, in this passage from Romans chapter 5. And we're going to focus in particular on this verse, verse 5 of chapter 5. And hope does not put us to shame. In other words, we're not disgraced by this, by having this hope. We're not going to, you know, the worst thing you can do is you hope something's going to happen and then the hope doesn't come real and so you're embarrassed. You know, if you're a Crystal Palace fan at the moment, you might have had hopes and now you've been put to shame having been defeated 5-0 by Manchester City. Oh, sorry, not to rethink that. But if you're a Wasp fan right now, your hopes have been realised. Well, this is a hope which will never be crushed. That's why we're not put to shame by it. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at this, there's a really technical word we must understand. And it's a word which we think that's not technical at all. It's an obvious word. It's the word heart. It's the word heart. We must be clear what the Bible means when it uses the word heart. The heart is not just about our emotional experience, but nor is it just our intellect. The heart, when Paul uses it in this passage, he means the centre of our being, our will, our attitudes and thoughts. If you like, it's the very psychological and spiritual core of your being is your heart. It is who you are in your deepest self. And what goes on there, at the very core of your being, is going to work out in your emotions and your thinking and your experiences, how you understand and engage with the world around you. And it is here, in the very heart, we saw last week that that's where the Spirit was going to operate in a way that the old covenant didn't touch the heart. It was all about externals. Here, the Spirit operates in our hearts. And if you want to sort of summarize what Paul is saying in this one verse and in this passage, it is that the Spirit makes truth live in our hearts. The Spirit makes the truth about God's love live in our hearts, in our deepest being. So what is that truth? You know, we don't want to just say that God somehow makes love, his love in our hearts. Paul doesn't say that. He says that he takes what is true about God's love and makes it real in our hearts. So what is that truth? And it is that we have peace with God. Very striking. If you look at that passage, there's something called, there's a technical way of looking at Bible passages. Very helpful. It's called bookending, or if you're really fancy, inclusios. But this is a thing actually you get in English literature. It's where you have, you illustrate what the theme of your passage is by having it mentioned at the beginning and then at the end. And here we have verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last verse, verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Peace with God, reconciliation with God. Two ways of saying the same thing. That is the theme of this passage. So when we are talking about the truth that the Spirit testifies to in our hearts, we are talking about the truth that we have been given peace with God. We have been brought into a relationship with the Holy God of Israel, Yahweh, the one who is the creator of everything and is glorious and majestic, who dwells in unapproachable light, who is so great and vast our minds cannot even conceive the smallest part of him, who is holy and glorious, who is majestic in a way that if we saw his majesty, we would be destroyed by the greatness of it. And suddenly this holy God, who is so much vaster than us and so much more pure, We are brought into a relationship. And it's not just any relationship. I mean, it is an incredible relationship that he looks down on this small planet in the universe and he looks at these creatures who are infinitesimally small and he says, you will become my children. You will be my family. Romans 8, verse 15, describes this beautifully. Paul goes on to do this in wonderful words. He says this, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, fear of this holy, righteous God. No, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. This is the language of intimacy. It's shocking. When Jesus walked the earth, he was the first person to pray to God as Abba. He was sort of saying to this holy God, he was calling him their equivalent of daddy. It showed a shocking familiarity with God, a shocking confidence in his relationship with God. And then here's the real shock. When his disciples asked him how to pray, he told them to use the same term about this holy God. And when Paul says, goes on to say that we are his adopted children in chapter 8, when he says we have been adopted, what he meant by that was in the Roman law, when you were adopted, you had all the status of a biological child. And it says it there. Now, if we are children, verse 17, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, that's shocking, isn't it? So get this. God has written in his will my name. And I'm not just inheriting a little bit. You know, I can imagine that when we, Katie and I, write our wills for our children and give them all our worldly possessions, believe you me, it won't be a long will. You know, you can imagine, I might say, oh, I might also include Dave. I'll give him the full catalogue of my sermons as my gift to him. And he might say, cheers, Dave. But not here, because we're told we are co-heirs with Christ. That is shocking. We will inherit everything that the eternal divine Son of God inherits from his Father. I mean, this blows your mind. That we now have peace with God. We were his enemies, and we now have peace with him. He did this to those who'd rejected him. Now, the thing is, when you become a Christian, you know this. You know this truth. You know that you were enemies of God, and you were brought into relationship with him through Jesus' death on the cross. And you know that in an intellectual sense. Somebody explained it to you as they did to me. And the Spirit is vital in that intellectual knowledge of God. And that intellectual knowledge is really valuable. It's really important. And why do we know that this is the Spirit's work? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we are told that only the Spirit knows the mind of God. The reason we can have wisdom, the reason we can know this truth that is foundational to the universe, is because the Spirit speaks it to us. It says here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. That understanding, that mind understanding is the bedrock foundation of knowing at a deep level the love of God. But the Spirit doesn't stop there. He also makes God's love real to our experience. He makes it real so that we know God's love. And in the Bible, know doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. It means the knowledge of experience, the knowledge of emotion, the knowledge of relationship. And the Spirit makes that real to us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts by him. And in our passage, and actually God can do this in all sorts of ways. I don't want to restrict the Spirit. Jesus says, don't ever dare do that. John 3, the Spirit, the wind blows where it will. So it is with the Spirit. God can make his love real to us in all sorts of ways. But in our passage and throughout the rest of Scripture, he uses two particular means, and we're going to look at that for the rest of the sermon. But before we look at those two means he uses more than any other to make God's love real to us, to give us that intimacy of relationship with him, before we look at them, I want to just first expose a mistake of our culture. One of the tragic things of our culture is its emphasis on self-esteem. That's quite shocking. Maybe you think, well, what do you mean? That's a good thing, isn't it? No, no. There are real problems with our self-esteem culture. If you want to read more about it, I encourage you to read Glyn Harrison's book, The Ego Trip. But here's one of the problems with the self-esteem thing. I've got a nice little graph to illustrate this. You'll love this. There are two axes on this graph. The first is, how loved I feel. And at the top, it's very, and at the bottom, it's not at all. But here's what the self-esteem message does. It also says, how do I feel about myself? Not only how loved do I feel, but how do I feel about myself? And I might feel good about myself, either on the left, high, or I might feel bad. Now, everything is hunky-dory when you're up there. Because you can see that. You see, I feel loved. I feel really, really loved. And therefore, I feel good about myself. I've got high self-esteem. You see that? And in fact, if I feel good about myself, I'll probably then feel unworthy of people's love. And I will receive it and expect it. Seems quite good so far. It's an obvious thing. Isn't that a good thing? But here's the problem with it. What happens when you start not feeling love? Maybe somebody betrays you or turns on you or just abandons you. Or what happens when you start feeling less good about yourself, having those anxious thoughts? Well, you get into a tragic downward spiral and it's not going to play. Oh, hello. Oh, we're going the wrong way, that's one. See that? That if I start not feeling loved, it hurts my self-esteem. And then as I feel worse about myself, I can't believe I'm loved. And you start ending up on this exponential crash, this spiral of pain. Just when you need to feel loved most, because you're feeling bad about yourself, you feel loved least. Isn't that a crazy way to live? Do you recognise that feeling? There is a better way, and it's how God reveals his love to us. So let's look at these two ways that God shows. The first is that the Spirit makes God's love real to us. This is really surprising. In suffering. Look at the introduction to our passage. Because of the peace we've had with God, and because we have access to that peace through faith, through whom we have access by faith, into this grace, verse 2, in which we now stand. He then goes on to say, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Because I have peace with God now, I am confident that at the end of time, I will be in a relationship with him forever. And that hope, it turns out, is incredibly powerful. And what we go on is what I call a theological feedback. It's a cycle of hope. This hope means that we can glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. In other words, the reason I can show perseverance in suffering is I have hope. And as I show perseverance over time, that builds character in me. And that character in me then reassures me of the hope. I'm on a hope loop. And it gets stronger and stronger. And hope does not put us to shame. Why is it that I know that I will not be ashamed when I put this hope in God? It's because God pours his love into my heart. So I started from knowing that I have peace with God because of God's love for me. And that gives me hope. And then in the experience of suffering, I do not give up that hope. Why? Because God is pouring his love into my heart. And that reaffirms to me my hope in him. It's a love strengthened by suffering. When I was younger, I didn't really get this. There was a strong emphasis on two things as a way of knowing that God existed. One was feeling God close to me, especially, I've got to say, in worship services. And the other was seeing answers to prayer. Those are two things people pointed me to feel encouraged. But here's the problem. When things were tough, I didn't feel close to God in worship services. In fact, ironically, I felt everyone else was very close to God and I was a bit on the outside. And obviously, since I was going through a hard time, God wasn't answering my prayers in the way I thought he should, because otherwise I wouldn't be going through a hard time. It was a theology that had some truth in it, but was useless when I needed it most. But look at Romans 5. Rather than a vicious cycle of despair in the face of suffering, Paul describes a virtuous cycle of hope, an upward cycle. Suffering for the Christian is an opportunity to know more deeply the truth of God's love for me. In the midst of sufferings, the Spirit testifies to our hearts that God is a loving Heavenly Father because Jesus has died for us. And so he strengthens in us the certain hope that this God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us will always ultimately rescue us. So we do not need to fear. Paul works this out in Romans 8 in the most beautiful passage ever. He says nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then he gives lists all the things. He says, of course, nothing can separate. Why? Because he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is the God who loves us, and his Spirit testifies that in our heart. I experienced this several times when I felt very low. One time, really dramatically, when I was a teenager at school being bullied, and I was feeling really low. And incredibly, God witnessed his love to my heart in a way that I wasn't expecting and will sound crazy to you. Our sense of the fatherhood of God is intimately connected to our suffering in this world. Romans 8, 17 to 27 talks about this. The work of the Spirit, he says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He talks about our present sufferings. And he talks about how we've been subjected to frustration with the creation. He says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who had the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Why? We are waiting eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We know what's coming. It's so glorious, but now it's so hard. For in this hope we were saved. In the same way, though, it says, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Do you see that? He comes to us in our weakness. When we have nowhere else to turn and no one else we can trust, he comes to us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, going back to the passage, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. We experience the Spirit's ministering to our hearts and suffering. Paul says this wonderfully. Why is it suffering does this? I think one of the most amazing verses is 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 9. Paul is talking about the hardships they faced, and he says this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Have you experienced that? Moments like that? So that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened. Why? Why did this happen? Was it random? Was it just evil people? No, God had a purpose. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. You see, when you're going through suffering, all of your resources get stripped away. And my experience is the Lord brings me to a point where I say, I'm helpless. And finally, I lean on him. I trust in him. And I discover in that by his Spirit that he is trustworthy. And actually, that's been also been my experience. I asked the Lord to help me to love prayer. And I have to say that I didn't love prayer. I found prayer a tedium, and I found prayer something I ought to do rather than wanted to do. And I asked him to help me to love prayer. It's interesting. If you struggle to pray, ask God to help you to pray. It's a good thing to do. It's what the disciples did to Jesus. The way he went about that was to take me so low that I craved him above everything else. So low that all the normal things I put my trust in and sort of rely upon just were useless to me. I saw them for what they were, dross, so that I would lean on him. That is the Lord by his Spirit showing me the real hope I have. Not a hope in watching TV, not a hope in having coffee, not a hope in doing sin, but a hope in trusting in him. So are you stressed about something? Anxious about something? Suffering in some way? Are you despairing of life? Are you feeling hard-pressed? Know this, you are right on the edge of grace. God would use it to give you a deeper assurance of his love, as he did for his servant Paul in 2 Corinthians. And to get this, I want to just say a word to anybody here who is naturally a melancholic or depressive person. Right? I'm that sort of person. And I want to tell you that there is a ministry you have through that. It can be a blessing. My experience is it makes you one who yearns for God and for what is yet to come, who is dissatisfied with this life because what it has to offer is so hopeless. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's why Paul talks about here in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, chapter 8, verse 23, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Do you know there is a godly purpose in those moments when we feel low and down? So experiencing God's love in suffering through his Spirit who testifies to our heart, but also experiencing God's love in confession. You see, in chapter 5, he goes on to say, when he says God's love has been poured out into our hearts, we might say, well, now we just got two words, God's love. But what does that mean? What is in that container of those two words? Paul goes on to say, you see, this, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. This is what love is. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, the love that the Spirit is pouring into our hearts. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul then goes on to say, not just sinners, but enemies of God, rebels against him. So get this, God loved you when you hated him. And that transforms the graph we had earlier. Now, let's put something else on the left axis. Not just how I feel loved, but God's love for me. Do I feel that he loves me very much or not at all? And suddenly, when you do that, the graph changes. You notice that? When I feel good about myself, Christ's death for me on the cross isn't that surprising. Of course Jesus died for me because I'm a good person. I deserve to be saved. Makes his love less. But when I realise over on the right that actually I was an enemy of God, I was a sinner and everything else, suddenly Jesus' death on the cross becomes a staggering act of love for me. I didn't deserve it. What an act of love. I just rejoice in this truth. I love it. I love the fact that when I feel worse about myself, I feel most loved by God. That is when the Spirit testifies, verse 8, into our hearts. As we go deeper into the grace of God's love, we will wonder more and more at how great that love must be. Because we look at the truth of our sinful hearts. Let me give one example of this. I was at a minister's conference. It was lots of different Christian leaders. And generally these things always depress me. And the reason is because I look around and they're all so amazing. Right? They're all really good Christian leaders. They just know everything. And I was going to this one and I felt so rubbish. I thought, God, why am I doing this? Why don't I just give up? Because I'm useless. I'm such a sinner. Why am I here? And God pointed me to his word. That's one of the works of the Spirit. We're going to see that from Dave's sermon. And he's kind of, into my mind came this passage. And it was like God was saying to me through this passage, David, you were my enemy when I chose you. Why do you think how good you are now makes a difference to how I might use you? So that's a striking thought. Nothing can separate me from this love because it was given to me when I was a rebel against God. And that is why, in my experience, confession is such a gateway into the experience of God's love. It's a regular reminder of his gracious love. I mean that. Normally what's happened is I've been doing something wrong and I've been ashamed of it and I've been running away from God as a result. I don't even want to think about him or it because both will make me pain. I think about it and I feel guilty, so I feel pain. I think about him and then I think about it and so I feel guilty and pain. And then finally the Lord gets through to me and says, David, just go to your loving Father and admit what you've done wrong. And as I do so, the sense of joy at being forgiven, the reminder of the cross, is amazing. That's why confession so regularly leads to the experience of God's love. It's a real gateway into that encounter with God's love. So there we are. God's Spirit takes God's truth and it makes it real to us in our deepest level, at our deepest intellect, at our deepest emotions, at our deepest experience. But I just want to consider one question before we sum up. What if I haven't experienced this work of the Spirit myself? Maybe you're thinking that. Or maybe the last time you had any experience of this was a long time ago. Maybe, like me, you were so wary of what was happening in charismatic movement that you purposely avoided any experience. So you were afraid it would make you dodgy. Well, here's the first thing I'll say. You are not saved by experience. You're not saved by experience. Know this. You are fully a Christian, filled with the Spirit, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. If you say that he's Lord of your life, and you believe that he rose from the dead, this test case is put in Romans 10, you are fully a Christian. You'll never be more Christian, more fully filled with the Spirit than you are right now. But I'd also say, pray. Pray that the whole of your being would know God's love for you. Secondly, if you don't think you've experienced this work of the Spirit, or maybe you have a lot, don't chase the experience. Don't chase in particular, because that can often lead to chasing counterfeit experiences. Right, as you know, I went to a rock concert because I'm so young and cool. And I went to a rock concert and we were standing there and there was this bloke right next to us who was about as tall as me, actually. And I couldn't help looking at him when during the concert because it was absolutely incredible. He was going, during songs. He was weeping. Right. And the funny thing is, it reminded me of the first time I went to see the Alarming concert. And when I first saw the Alarming concert, it was like a charismatic experience. I felt my heart go whoosh. Why? Because I loved the music. Loud music does that to you. Bam! And I could imagine keeping going back to that because of that experience. And the danger is, of course, we're taking the experience away from the truth. Now, actually, at the same time, here in the lifetime in particular, for whatever reason, God does this, I feel something of that as we worship God together. It's amazing. I love that. But it's not something I can try to engineer or recapture. If only the music group played faster or slower, louder or quieter, that song, not that song. That's not how it works. The Spirit blows where he will. Maybe you're thinking, I'm going through suffering, David, and I don't recognize this ministering of the Spirit that you talk about. Well, let me tell you, in every story I have about God ministering his love to me in the midst of suffering, there is a period before that when it feels that there is no ministry and I'm clinging to the truth, but it doesn't feel like it's helping me, but I carry on holding on. But the other thing is, you can prepare for times of suffering. If you like, this sermon today is like an antenatal class. It's getting you ready for labour. Labour apparently hurts a bit. And they tell you that in antenatal class. They also show you the biggest needle you have ever seen. But anyway, they tell you this in antenatal class. And it's all about preparing you for when the Labour happens. Unfortunately, Katie went into Labour with Samuel 2 weeks earlier, and I hadn't got round to revising yet. And so I don't know what I was doing. I was totally unprepared. Don't be that. Be people who are expecting God in the midst of suffering, expecting him to reveal more of his love to you. Doesn't that transform suffering? It becomes a thing of expectation. So, to finish, this isn't about moving from the head to the heart. Do you remember people said that? You know, about taking truth, moving from the head to the heart. But that always suggested you left the head behind. No, this is about truth being drilled by the Spirit deeper into our hearts. So that both our thinking and our emotions and our experiences are transformed by God's truth. By the truth of Jesus. And the drill bits that the Spirit most often uses to drill that truth into our hearts from Scripture is suffering and confession. So let's not be afraid of them. Let's not be dismayed when things are hard or we're overwhelmed by a sense of our sin. Know that at that moment, we're on the cusp of grace. I want to finish with the final prayer that Paul prays. You've got it on your tables on the upside down piece of paper. And I encourage you to take this home and spend time dwelling in it. I'm just going to read it out as our final prayer. It's from Ephesians 3. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.